some time ago, my son Paul was visiting. He always had older friends because he got the friends of my son John, who is how much older?
Eight
years older. And he held his own. He was bright and gone. But outside of official channel things, he was talking to some friends, and they were talking to each other, and they said, "Well, I'm not sure about this once saved always saved thing, you know." Says we were always told that, but I'm not sure. I don't have really a confidence that's really what the scripture is. Paul looked at them, and he said, "If there's anything clear in the scripture, it is once you're saved, you're always saved." And they kind of took offense of it because it was like, "Well, duh," you know. He had that attitude. We need to be rock solid on this. Somebody, my pastor, as I was growing up, he always had this illustration about a guy who was trying to reach way up on the wall to pound in a nail to put in a big painting. But he didn't have anything. He brought a box over, and he stood on the box. It wasn't quite. He put another box on top of that. He's standing there, and the boxes are moving, and he's tapping the thing and then catching his balance and tapping. And the wife says, "Well, just give it a good whack." He says, I can't do it without any foundation." And his illustration was, we have to have a strong foundation if we're going to attempt anything for the Lord. I want you to think with me of 1 John 5:13. There have been times when I've been witnessing, and I said, "Well, I wanted to ask you if you know for sure, if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord." And sometimes they were kind of upset about that. You can hardly ask that today. It's just, you know, too religious. So yes, I'm sure. And then I would say, "Well, you know, the Bible says that we may know we have eternal life, and it's good to." And he says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and it's good to hear you say so." Well, writing to the church, John writing in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you for this purpose, that for unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Why? "That you may know that you have eternal life." That's the security of the believer, that you know you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that your assurance is there. Well, let's look then at definitions and distinctions. A lot of words are used in talking about this, so let's make it clear the difference. Notice the differences between these synonyms. Security, as we're talking about it, is God guarantees the believer's security in salvation. We are secure in Him. This is His work. This is something that He does. Then we sometimes get security mixed up with assurance. But assurance is that the believer should have assurance of his position in Christ. All believers have security, because that God gives that with the salvation, but not all have assurance. As John was writing, "I'm writing that you might know that you would have the assurance." Then other words are perseverance. Perseverance is a little different. This speaks of the believer staying constant in his faith. He perseveres. He works through the difficulties. And then finally, preservation, a different thought altogether. And this simply emphasizes that God preserves the believer and holds them in His hand. So similarity of concept, but we're talking about gaining assurance by understanding the truth of security. Secondly, the doctrine of assurance. I wanted to ask you this, maybe to prompt you to think about the importance of this concept. How would you counsel people who came to you with one or other of these four problems. One says, I doubt my sincere commitment to Christ. What's going on here? Let me put it this way. What do you think he thinks secured his salvation? Was it the work of Christ or his sincere commitment, you see? Now, when any of this is based on how you're doing, you're not going to have a sense of security because we're up and down. God is rock solid. What he needs is to stop thinking that this is all about how sincere he was. You see that? Catch the idea? Somebody else says, I don't know if I did all the right things to get saved. I always had a problem with that, what was it called? Four steps to salvation or something like that. Four easy steps. It's not several steps to salvation. It's not like take one step and you're halfway, you know, a fourth of the way there and a second and halfway. It's one step, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So getting you ready for that one step, it could be some other steps, but it's not based on what you're doing. If I did all the right things, you see? That was really the question that I had growing up. After I had made a profession of faith, I thought, well, did that really count? Did I do everything right? And I felt over and over again compelled to go forward and get saved, you know. It's not about what you do. Did you, like at your wedding, did you say, were you there, did you say, I do? Then it's settled, see. God took care of it. It's not, well, I don't know, you were kind of leaning to the left when you said it, so I don't think it's going to count. There's none of that in salvation. Third person comes to you. I've always been taught that God does not offer eternal security. This is often the case. I grew up hearing that you could lose your salvation. And by the way, they don't do this to demean God. They do this to keep people from thinking they can sin and get away with it and still be saved. You say, well, let me take you to 1 John 5:13. What does he say there? That you may know you have eternal life. Now, is that possible then? Is he talking about something that's possible? And the last one is, I thought I was saved until I committed a series of terrible sins. Well, did you think that being saved was the same as you stopping sinning? We all sin. 1 John again, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we don't, you know, we have no sin at all, then we deceive ourselves. And it's 1 John that says, it's not that we don't sin, it's that we're quick to take care of it afterwards. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9. So these are the problems that people are facing. They have been taught somehow that salvation was mostly God, but partially them doing certain things instead of saying yes and receiving the gift. Let's look then at the Arminian view of security, and I'm going to take a moment with this. Charles Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, says, Arminianism clearly teaches that a believer may lose his salvation. And this is because they believe that there is something intrinsic in the man that he has the ability to save himself to some degree. And therefore, if he's the one who gets himself saved, then he's the one who could lose it. Now, I wanted to tell you that equating security with a license to sin is very common for Arminians today. Now, most of your Assembly of God people and a lot of they have this Arminian view. And I remember we had a girl that came to our church, and then she wasn't allowed to go. Now, her father was the one who said she couldn't come back. And he didn't even go to church, but he had been trained up in Assembly of God Church. And I went to visit them, and he said, "Well, you are a Baptist, and you're teaching that once saved, always saved, and that just invites people to sin all they want, and you can just get away with it, because you're saved, you can do anything you want." I said, "I understand that's what you've been taught. That is not what we teach." I said, "While we don't say it that way, we are actually pretty close in our thinking. You are saying that if a person chooses to sin and has a life dominated by sin, that they lose their salvation. I say that if that person claims to be a Christian, he's not actually a Christian." And I took him to, again, 1 John, where he says that they went out from us, they departed from our way of doing things, they went out from us, that it might be made manifest they were not of us. I said, "Our opinion is that once you get saved, you're saved by God's grace, and he doesn't take that back. But if your life can be given wholeheartedly to sin after you've made some profession of faith, we say you need to visit that profession of faith again. You're not living the way a Christian should live." And so I was explaining we're sort of on the same side, though I was going to say deal with the correct way, but I didn't say that to him. And with that, he said, "Well, all right, she can come." All right, the fourth thing then is this: the reasons for eternal security. Here's the thing that you don't want to let this escape you. Finally, the Bible bases eternal security on God's gift of eternal life. What does the word eternal mean? Eternal life cannot end, or it is no longer eternal. How can you have a temporary eternal life? See, these are words that don't make any sense. So if God, who knows eternity, says, I give you eternal life, then he knows more than we do. And that life cannot end, or God would be a liar. You see? All right. Let me share with you then some reasons related to God the Father that deal with security. One is his purpose. God has a purpose behind everything he does. Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Come, he says. "And whom he called, them he also justified." That's where we receive the righteousness of God. "And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, glorified is when you are taken bodily into heaven at the rapture. So the end of the process is glorification, the bringing of the body to heaven. So the purpose, it's all of one. He predestinated that humanity could be saved. He called those who responded, he justified. And when they were justified, it's guaranteed they will be glorified. In the mind of God, we are glorified. So his purpose, but also his power. And Christ explains this to us. John 10:28-29. And I give unto them eternal life. There's those terms again. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he says they won't perish on their own. And no other person, no other being could take them out of my hand. He says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man, man in italics, meaning it's not in the original, it means no one, no being, no creature is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Kids are growing up, I would hold something in my hand. They would try to open my fingers, you know, and they couldn't do it. Well, now they could. But you have the hand of God, omnipotent. And the devil has no power to do that. You have no power to do that. No one has that power. No one can remove the believer from God's hand, period. No one. All right, let's look at some reasons related to God the Son. His death, Romans 8:33-34. The apostle asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So the elect here are those that got saved. And so he says, now who can say, well, they don't deserve heaven because they did this bad thing? He says, well, who has the authority to lay anything to their charge? It is God that justifieth. God says they're righteous. Who's going to lay a charge upon anybody after he says that? Who is he that condemneth? This is a rhetorical question. Can you imagine somebody trying to condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so this is the focus. There can be no charge laid to the believer's account because Christ paid for all his sins. He died, rose again, because that work was finished, and is even at the right hand of God where his sacrifice was accepted. So the thing is done. There can be no charge laid against him. And then, though it's mentioned here, we can add his prayers. Christ praying for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And the King James margin says, to the uttermost could be translated evermore. Save them forevermore that come unto God him, seeing he, Christ, ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see the implication that Jesus continues unceasing intercession during his wait in heaven. He is upholding us in prayer as he alone could pray to God the Father. To fall away would have to defeat the very prayers of Jesus Christ. Let's look then at the reasons related to God the Spirit. First of all, it is the Spirit who regenerates, who gives us the new birth. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The idea of losing your salvation, that would include undoing the new birth. How would you go about that? How would somebody even attempt that? See, a thing that's already been done. Then he indwells, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he's talking to them before the day of Pentecost. He says, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That was the new thing. The indwelling of the Spirit would happen at the day of Pentecost. Then later he says in Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, you Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit and he dwells in you. And so loss of salvation would demand the casting out of the Holy Spirit. Who has that kind of power? Who has that kind of authority? Again, for salvation, it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, immersed into one body. This is the body of Christ. This is what we call the church. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, literally Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So to undo salvation, well, let's look at, the loss of salvation would entail the unimmersing of the believer from the body of Christ. Reaching in, taking us out where the Holy Spirit put us. And then the fourth one is that he seals. Sealing pictures guarding and guaranteeing. Ephesians 1:13. In whom of Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were guaranteed by the Holy Spirit coming within. Again in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Your guarantee of the rapture is the Holy Spirit. And so, again, loss of salvation would render God's seal of protection, God's seal of guarantee, would render it ineffective. And who has the power to do that? Let me close then with some of the so-called problem passages. And this is just so that you're aware that these are some of the go-to passages. People look at this, say, see, I told you, see, there it is right there. Well, some of these passages are passages that warn against substituting law for grace. In other words, how do you get saved? How do you get saved? Do you get saved by keeping certain laws? No. We receive it as a gift. And so there's a warning, don't substitute law for grace. Galatians 5:4 is the verse. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And they say, see, it's possible to fall from grace. Well, that's when you're teetering on the balance of whether to try to get saved by law or try to get saved by grace. He says, Christ is of no effect to you if you decide you're going to try to be justified by the law. Justification comes only by God's grace. So you've fallen from grace. He says, you took the wrong operating system. It doesn't work. So these verses and similar ones like it simply warn against claiming law-keeping as your path to justification. Secondly, there are passages that warn against losing rewards, not losing salvation, but as a Christian, just not accomplishing anything and therefore losing rewards. I had a friend who asked me, he says, well, if we confess our sins, then when we get to heaven, we don't have to answer for any of that, do we? It's all taken care of, right? I said, well, the judgment seat isn't about that. the judgment seat is giving the award, the rewards, for what you accomplished. And I told him, I made up the story on the spot about the hurdle jumper, you know. And he goes, boom, they take off running, and he gets to the first one, and he hits it and falls down. And he runs over to the coach and says, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Please forgive me for hitting that. Yes, get back in the race. He runs over and he hits the next one. He comes back over to the coach. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Runs back, hits the third one, comes back to coach. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Okay, well, he's forgiven all the way through. But how did he do in the race? Pretty poor, see. So what about his reward? Well, he doesn't get a reward. And that's the thing. You can spend a lot of time sinning and asking for forgiveness, sinning and asking for forgiveness, and not accomplishing anything. And that's the loss of reward. So here's how Paul said it about himself. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Notice what he's talking about as we go through here. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? He's using that illustration that I was giving about running a race. So run that you may obtain. You Christians ought to run that you can obtain the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, to be a master of your craft, master of the athletics, you know, the Olympic people that spend all that time. They're temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They have the laurel wreath, the actual plant, you know. And that didn't last very long. It turned brown, crumbled up. He says, but we are running and striving for mastery. The crown we get is incorruptible. It's an eternal crown. I therefore run. And he's not talking about how he got saved here, is he? He's talking about how he's living the Christian life. Not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body. I beat my body under is literally what he's talking about. And bring it into subjection. And people are saying, I just can't control myself. Paul said, I can control myself. I beat my body under. Do what it takes to control your body, see. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Well, not a castaway from the Lord's love, not a castaway from heaven. Just, and literally it means set upon the shelf. Just set on the shelf and I can't use you anymore. See? And he says, I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen. So doubters misinterpret these as losing salvation. It's the loss of rewards. And the last one that I want to share with you, am I saying this right? Yeah, the last one is Hebrews 6, 1 to 8. And I give you this because this is a problem passage that has tripped up a lot. And otherwise, good, solid men have studied this out. And they say these words are too deep. These are too precise. This must be talking about people who got saved and lost their salvation. And it's tripped them up. So here's what he says, writing to the Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of, or the word of the beginning of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands. Baptisms here is the word that means washings, cleansing, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Now he says we're going to go on to try to bring you to maturity here, not go back over the same elementary doctrines you learned when you got saved. Now he says this, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What is he saying? It's impossible. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, the really sad thing about this, if you think this passage means that there could be people that actually got saved but then fell away and are no longer saved. That's it for them. He says here it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. You can't get saved again. If you lost your salvation, that's it. You're out. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him into an open shame. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. All right. Now, we could look at these things and you could pick this side or that side and so on. But what I found is, and I believe, if I remember correctly, it was Spurgeon that actually pointed this out, taking care of the whole thing over 100 years ago. The answer to this misunderstanding is found in verse 9, which we haven't looked at yet. Here's the verse. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He says, I'm being very precise. I'm using really tough words here. But I believe we're persuaded better things of you and of the things that accompany salvation. Well, let me give you this verse literally. We stand persuaded. I am in a position of being persuaded, however, concerning you, beloved, the better and things having salvation, even though in this manner we are speaking. He says, I believe you really are saved. So this demands that the passage speaks of the unsaved who came very close to salvation without actually experiencing it. So we go back to look at it, and he says they have been enlightened. The light has come to them. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. To taste is not the same as to take within. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And you understand that the conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Ghost. They have partaken of the work of the Holy Spirit as he's called them to himself. They have tasted the good word of God. Again, it's just reaching the tasting there. And the powers of the world to come. In his day, these miracles were still happening. That's the powers of the world to come. They've seen these things. So he says, well then, if they've come that close, if they're that close to the truth and they turn away, what's left for them? It'd be impossible to renew them to repentance. So this is not a passage about losing your salvation. Verse 9 explains that not like those people that I've just been talking about, but we're persuaded of better things of you because we see you have the things that accompany salvation. All right. Well, we'll leave it at that and understand that it's not hope so security. It comes down to the very words used, eternal life, to all of the things that God does, not man does, to make us saved. And somehow all of that would have to be undone. And you can't do that accidentally. You can't do that just by falling into a sin. God, who knows you completely, knows your entire life, saved you when he knew all of the sins that you would ever commit. He saved you in spite of all that. None of these things take him by surprise. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to the Word of God, to understand, in fact, that once we are saved, your work is forever. That it didn't depend on us doing something to get saved. Therefore, it is not something that we will do that will keep us out of salvation. We thank you that your work is forever, that your understanding is forever. And we ask that you might help us then to stand upon this strong, solid, immovable foundation and be able to strike out for you, to strive for mastery and to accomplish the things that you've called us to do. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, I've been doubting, been thinking maybe. Maybe it didn't take for me. Maybe I wasn't fully sincere. Well, let me just say, if there's any doubt, then trust him right now for salvation. Ask him for that and recognize that once he receives you, you're in his hand forever and nobody can take you from him. If you're concerned about this, if you'd like prayer for that, would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I want to make sure. I want to be absolutely sure. Amen. Father, then we turn to thee and thank thee for the word of God that shows us that it's certainly not an accident, and it's certainly not by our own power that we've climbed to the top of the mountain of salvation. You took us in when we were without righteousness. Thank you then for salvation that is everlasting. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.